Thank you, TJ, for leading us in those songs this evening. Again, thank you all for being here tonight to worship God and to now hear a portion of His Word. We're going to continue a study that we actually began this morning. I've kind of been on this little two-parter kick for a little while. I did that last week as well, and doing it this week also, except this one will probably extend till next Sunday as well. But what we began a study this morning of was the armor of God. And we spent most of our time in the introduction verses to the armor. And if you'd like to, you can turn there to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 beginning. We'll just read those out together there. Verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." That's where we spent most of our time this morning, discussing those verses and breaking down some of the terms that are used there in the fight that lies before us. This was something that was important. The Apostle Paul, after he just delivered a great doctrinal section at the very beginning, and then at the end a more practical section that deals with everyday life, he wanted them to then think about leaving and closing this letter about the great battle that they are in and that we also are in as Christians. Now, it's important for us to remember five principles if we want to beat Satan. I've just kind of outlined these real quickly here as a way of introduction into our second lesson. First and foremost, it's important to remember that Christ has dealt a defeating blow to Satan. God had foretold before in the very Garden of Eden that God would send one that would crush the head of the serpent, and that one would be Jesus Christ. He would break the bars of death. Satan would have no power at all. And you'll see there in Hebrews chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And so one doesn't have to be afraid of that anymore, because in Christ there is life, and He is triumphant over death. And so we see He dealt Satan a crushing blow. He can't use that to intimidate us anymore. But then further, if Christ has dealt Satan a defeating blow, it's important then to remember that Christ is in you as a child of God. And Colossians chapter 1, there, verse 27. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so we have a special relationship with our Lord. We have a fellowship, a bond with the Lord. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 4, he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And so we have a victory that has already been granted and given if we will just accept it and stand where we ought to stand. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And so these are two principles very important. Christ has dealt Satan a defeating blow. Christ then is also in you. And then he also tells us that if we resist the devil, he will flee. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says that verbatim. To think that we have that again, that exertion, that force to say no, to resist, and that he will run away. Like a beaten and battered dog, he hightails it out of there. 1 Peter 5 and verse 9, though we understand he is a roaring lion, he does seek to devour people. But again, we can resist him, he says. How? Steadfast in the faith. That's how. And so we need to resist the devil. Number four, to not be ignorant of his devices. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 and in verse 11. We have to be aware of where he's coming from. Know the fight. Study his battle tactics. The ways in which he tries to tackle the saints of God. And be aware of his devices. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And then last, you must put on the armor of God. As we mentioned, that phrase put on, to take on, to put on, to take on, these are continuous phrases. We have to keep putting on and not ever take it off. And so that's why we've been studying then the armor of God, that we might do our part, for we know God has certainly done his part. And so here's the armor. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we had time this morning to look at the very first element of the armor, the belt of truth. Stand therefore having your waist girded with truth. Truth holds everything together. And we mentioned how there is the Greek word aletheia for truth. It can be used to refer to a body or the contents containing information, the truth of God's word, or even about truthfulness, honesty and sincerity. And we went that route because we know later on he talks about the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Now, all of these have some kind of tie and connection to the word, but I don't believe he's just mentioning the word for each piece of the armor, but rather different aspects of the Christian heart, character, and determination, along with the word culminating at the end with the sword of the Spirit. So we spent time with that this morning, but let us pick up our study there in Ephesians chapter 6 with the next piece of armor, which he says in that same verse, verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate. Such an important piece of armor. No soldier in their right mind would go to war without it. Fatal blows could be deflected, sometimes as made of chainmail or animal hooves or leather or metal, covered the vital organs, especially the heart. So when Paul, perhaps as we mentioned, maybe looking at a Roman soldier as he was in prison this time and can see this breastplate that was very important to that soldier, then thought about, through the inspiration of the Spirit, how Christians need to have a breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. What are we talking about? Well, righteousness talks about following the right ways of God. We're talking about personal righteousness here. In Genesis 1 verse 7, God said to Noah, I have seen that you are righteous. Why? Well, because he obeyed God in building the ark, just as God had outlined. In 1 John chapter 3 verse 7, he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Then God said of Abraham, for I have known him in order that he may command his children to do righteousness. So again, we're talking about following the right ways of God. In essence, obedience. That the Christian would don this as a part of his walk with God. Always seek to obey, never seek to disobey. In Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God's desires for his child to operate and to walk in this manner and this way. Look again in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, now in verse 23 and 24. Here he speaks about the Christian being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, that we put on this new man created in God according in true righteousness. That's in contrast to false righteousness, right? The self-righteousness, or like the Pharisees. Highly judgmental, and yet opposed to the actual true righteousness that comes from God. He says, you put on this righteousness. That means there is a false righteousness in one direction, but then also there is those that don't practice righteousness at all. That's disobedience. Disobedience. And the Bible is pretty clear, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, where he says that we should stop sinning. That's his desire for us. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I have this piece of armor on? Because you can't fight without it. If you're not righteous before God, then you need to get righteous. You can't battle in unrighteousness. You'll be ineffective. You know, David, the great King David, when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, he crumbled before God. He wrote this great psalm, Psalm 51, that showed and shared his heart with God of true repentance. And he asked for God to create in him a clean heart, to renew in him a steadfast spirit. And then he said, then I'll teach transgressors your ways. He knew he couldn't do step two unless he first did step one. He had to be righteous before he could be effective in being a light unto the world. And so when we think about some of these pieces of the armor, that first piece, the belt of sincerity, right? Of honesty, of truthfulness. Then the second of obedience. Do we have these pieces on? I might add that there's some that believe that God imputes righteousness upon believers by the death of Christ. That's Calvinism, and the idea is that I can sin and lust and drink because the righteousness of Christ just covers me. No, the Bible does not teach that. That's like someone trying to dance into battle with no breastplate. You're going to be stabbed through and killed very quickly. Be totally ineffective. You're trying to teach me the truth, and yet you can't leave the bottle alone? Not going to work, is it? You have to have the breastplate of righteousness. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. We need to make sure that we're training in this way. You know, the soldiers, they trained, didn't they, for battle. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. It says, but reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. How are we doing with our exercise? Many of you know I've worked at the gym for many years, and you're training members, clients. America is in bad shape, bad health, a lot of bad health. Mental health as well. And you have to tell them, you're going to have to work hard, you've got to be disciplined. And it really comes down to how bad do you want it. Now that's bodily exercise. Paul said it profits a little, so you can't say it's wrong. It's a good thing. We need to be doing that. But in comparison to godliness, this is profitable for all things. You know, and we have to ask ourselves the same questions. Am I putting on the self-discipline to make sure I'm doing the right things, that I'm studying the truth, that I'm growing in godliness? How badly do we want it in regards to exercising ourselves towards godliness? We want to have a strong breastplate in the battle that you and I face. Well, further, the next piece in Ephesians chapter 6, there it talks in chapter 6, verse 15, he says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The soldier's shoes. So important. You know, the gospel, God does desire to be spread. Jesus went about all Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4:23. Jesus then gives the great commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. It must be advanced. You know, shoes are a major part of our culture now, wouldn't you agree? Some of the closets of some individuals is lined with shoes, right? In the past, though, they were used more to protect feet. Now it's more of a fashion item, right? We don't need the protection as much. We got, you know, nice streets. We got carpeted homes. No wandering over snow or in thorns and deserts. And so they had a very different purpose for them. And in battle, especially in battle, they could save your life. They could be a make or break difference. You see, the soldiers often were on long marches, so they needed protection for their feet. Plus, the enemy often would plant wooden spikes within the ground to pierce individuals' feet, which would ruin everything, right? You could be the most athletic, the most skilled, you can be the best swordsman that there ever was, but if his foot was pierced through, then he's useless. He's finished. I mean, you might be able to hurt an arm and still be able to do something with the other one. But you do something to the feet and you're in real trouble. So the soldiers' combat for their shoes, they had heavy-soled shoes so that it wouldn't be pierced. And they often had some spiked nails on the feet, much like modern-day soccer cleats, to give them firmness to stand in the battle and not be pressed back when they are meeting the enemy. And so when we think about some of the pieces so far, we must be sincere, the belt of truth, that we must be obedient, the breastplate of righteousness, and then also we must be willing to take that firm stand for God, have our feet shod for the preparation of the gospel of peace. Those spikes kept you from losing traction. The good news then is also like a stabilizing force for our souls. It's a gospel of peace. When everything is in turmoil, it can offer the calm that we need. The great peace ultimately comes between man and God. When you think about the book of Romans there, it talks about how we stood before God alienated and estranged, how we were enemies in essence of God. In Romans chapter 5 verse 6, it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the godly. No, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were the enemies. We were on the wrong side of the battle line. And he gave his life for us. Why? So that we might have peace with God. In chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. We now have peace with God. We were once on the wrong side of the battle line. We were enemies, but now we're on the right side. We're on the victorious side. That's the good news, then. You and I don't have to lose anymore, because we're now at peace with God. God is on our side. And therefore, we're strong. As we started there in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Our might is very minuscule, but His is beyond our wildest imagination. And we're on His side now. And that's why it says in Romans chapter 8 in verse 31, Romans 8, 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody. There was a time when I was in elementary school. My brother was as well, too. I was a couple grades higher than he was, and I remember one time seeing him at the playground being picked on by some bullies. And I don't know what overcame me. All of a sudden, I felt like defending my brother, who I would beat up myself all the time. And I jumped in there, and I did some judo moves. I did judo back when I was a youth and flipped those guys over, and they went running away. See, Justin all of a sudden was now on the right side. He had someone that could fight his battles for him. Right? God is for us. Who can be against us? Who can withstand Him? Who can fight against Him? And that's what he goes on to say in verse 37. We read this verse in the morning. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors. Not that we're just conquerors, but more than conquerors. Through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me tell you, that puts some spikes on those shoes, doesn't it? Makes you stand your ground. It gives you peace. Are your feet shod with the gospel of peace? What a good news it is. But then also, what does it say next there in Ephesians chapter 6? In Ephesians chapter 6, the next verse says, in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith. You know, faith is a defense. The psalmist said, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. That heart trusting, that's faith. And God will be the shield for us. Our faith operates as this shield. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then he says in verse 6, but without faith it's impossible to please Him. God always desired that the just shall live by faith. It's an essential element, so needed for our armor. Now again, the Roman soldier, they had this great long, oblong, rectangular shield that was heavily armored. And fiery darts were dangerous weapons. They dipped them in pitch, they set them aflame, and they'd launch them at you. But these shields were 4.5 by 2.5 feet, either of metal or leather. And if they're made of leather, they would often dip them in water before the battle so that if a fiery arrow hit it, it wouldn't set it aflame. It would be quenched. So this long and wide shield was designed for full protection. You can see how God would talk about this being our faith that can offer this great protection for us. And if you think about a band of brothers putting their shields together, one after the other after the other, how it can form this great wall of protection as they inched forward the battle line. What a great picture of thinking about the people of God as we encourage each other in the faith and have our shield of faith lined up together against the enemy. Now he says it's interesting, interesting phrase here in verse 16. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith. Above all. Some have thought, does that mean most important of all the pieces of armor? And I don't think that's the case. What this figure of speech is talking about is on top of everything else. In addition to everything else. On top of all. And so this phrase carries forward to the last pieces of the armor. It's going to include all the rest of them as well. So he's talked about these. And then in addition to everything else, make sure you've got this shield of faith as well. It'll be used to quench the darts of the evil one. Now, you might ask, how does faith do that? How does it put out those fiery darts? When we trust in God's promises in real time, friends, it means believing in God and believing in Him entirely. The just shall live this way. They operate this way by faith. If God said it, then I believe it. Again, how does that stop the arrows? I'll tell you how. Because Satan doesn't want us to believe it. He doesn't want us to believe God for what God has said. Think all the way back to the garden, right? God has said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's in the midst of the garden. And what does Satan come along and do? Did he really say that? Are you sure? No. He tempts them, and you know what happens. The rest of the story, right? All the attacks of Satan ultimately are saying, believe me and not God. But by faith, you and I stand. And that shield of faith will be a defense. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, here it says, every word of God is pure. And then he says this, he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. So that's the idea of putting our trust in him. Believing his word. Every word of God is pure. And you'll even notice a marginal note means tested or refined, found to be pure. It is proven, it is true. Don't disbelieve it. Don't mess with it. Just accept it. In Psalm, the 18th chapter, Psalm 18, there, verse 30, it says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. So again, a similar verse, similar connection. Here it talks about being proven. This is so important that we understand that it could be a defense for us. And often when life is going good, it's easy to believe the word. When life gets hard, when difficulties strike, when you lose the job or someone gets sick or someone passes away. We need it, especially then. And Satan will try to hit us in our weak moments. But God's word is proven. We can take it to the bank. If we are faithful to him until death, we follow his word, there awaits us a crown of righteousness. There is no lie in that. Only the devil would have you to believe a lie. That is the truth, God says. And that will be a great shield to defend us when life gets difficult, when life gets hard. The devil's going to keep firing those fiery arrows, though. But he can't get through with the shield of faith. You think about Job. The devil just kept firing at old Job, didn't he? Firing and firing. And I'll be honest, he scored a few hits. When you look at the life of Job, he bruised him up. But you know what? Job never cursed God. He never gave up believing God. So Satan couldn't land one at his heart. And so yes, there's times we'll be bruised and battered in life. Maybe do the wrong thing. Make a mistake. Fall into sin. But we need to get up, repent, continue marching on. He might land a blow here or there. But with the shield of faith, he will not strike our heart. We'll never give up. We'll never quit. We'll never stop believing God. Well, then last for tonight, we're going to talk about the helmet of salvation. So let's turn back there to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. There it says in verse 17, and take up the helmet of salvation. The psalmist said, I will rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 140, verse 7, O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. You have covered my head in the day of battle. God's salvation upon the head, right? It covers him in the day of battle. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So Paul even uses that phrase to another church, this one in Thessalonica, and writes that in an epistle to them. That's how important this piece of armor was. Luke 1, verse 77, to give knowledge of his salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Again, in the Roman armor, a helmet was a necessity to protect their head from the broadsword with the huge handle, wielded to create splitting headaches, very literally. You wanted to deflect that as best you could. I still remember wearing Jonathan's helmet. Jonathan, for those of you who don't know, is a war veteran and brought his helmet one time, and I put it on, and that thing was so heavy. But I felt like if someone was going to hit my head with their fist, they're going to have a broken fist. You know, it was solid. Well, that's the idea of the helmet. You don't want something to get through that could damage you, that could take you out. So what is it that needs to protect our head? What needs to be in our mind? Salvation. Salvation. It's not that you're getting saved, right? You're already saved if you have the armor on and you're in the fight. But it's everything that goes with salvation. The forgiveness of sins, right? Guilt being removed. The burden being lifted. That you're no longer in bondage to sin and Satan. All blessings, all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Paul talks about that at the beginning of the book of Ephesians. That I have a relationship and a fellowship with God because I have the helmet of salvation. I can think about that. To be a member of the body of His glorious church. Again, to have a relationship not only with Him, but also with others as well, and like precious faith. But then also to have a future home with Him. To know that there is a battle end, that there's a finish line. I mean, think about how exhausting it would be if we had to fight and fight forever. I'll be honest, I'm 49 years old and it's already getting tiring, you know. Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, talks about our journey as a race. And it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. In Hebrews 12, 1, it says, Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Like I said at the beginning, the battle's already won. Jesus is already at the finish line. We just have to go to meet Him, don't we? And He says this race you have to run, not all out, right? The candle that burns the brightest burns out the fastest, but it's a race that you run methodically with endurance. You're going to have to lay aside sin. You can't go to heaven with sin in your life. And even every weight that might drag you down. So our journey is often called a race as well as a battle. Now imagine someone saying, All right, you're going to run a race. And you're lined up. I've got a couple boys in cross country. Imagine the coach tells them, All right, boys, get ready, line up. Let's run this race. And I want you to run. I want you to run really, really hard. I want to make sure you never give up. Don't ever quit. And just run and run and don't ever stop running. Never stop running. Run forever. Forever? Yes, forever. Don't ever quit. You mean there's no finish line? No. Just keep running. You see, that's how it would feel like to us if we had to just keep fighting and fighting and fighting forever with no end in sight. So we have the helmet of salvation, because salvation is a means to an end. It's the goal line. It's direct fellowship with the Holy God and to be lit before His face forever and ever. To keep that in mind as you're fighting this great battle. In Revelation chapter 22, there you see even the Bible ends this way. John sets down his pen in Patmos at the very end, concluding the Bible. And he talks about this great picture. In Revelation 22, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So the battle is not forever, but the victory is. The reigning is. The rest and the peace is. And so we need to keep that in mind. That's what Paul said the helmet was for. Keep that on your mind. There is a place of rest. Because I know I couldn't fight if I thought there was no ending. Could you? We get weary. In fact, that's one thing that Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, right? Don't grow weary in doing good, because he says it because it's obviously a reality. It can happen. So we have to keep on keeping on. Be engaged in the battle one way or the other, right? Being active in the Lord's body. Because the enemy knows that we can get tired and we can get weary. We can slow down, maybe even as we age. But don't ever quit. Don't ever quit. You hang in there. Don't get despondent. There is an end. And we think about some of our loved ones. My mother passed away a year ago. She ran her race. She finished. There was an end. Brother Lanning's mother has passed. She was faithful. There's an end. Don't give up. The helmet of salvation will keep us going. Remember what he says to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3? He says over and over, he says the same thing to each one of them. To him who overcomes. So he knew that there would be some overcoming we'd have to do. There's an end. You don't fight forever. It's just for a short time. Keep salvation on the mind. Now maybe there's someone here this evening that hasn't participated in the salvation of God yet. They've not been born again. You need to, based upon what you've heard, adopt that by faith. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that indeed in Him is the victory, and that He did triumph over death. And that He's come to bring that victory to you. If you'll repent of your sins, no longer live for self and sin, but live for Him. Confess your faith in Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Have them washed away in the blood of the Lamb when you are immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And then stay faithful until death, and you will receive the crown of life. Remember that shield of faith. He said it. We can believe it. It is true. So maybe there's someone here tonight that hasn't been doing that part in staying faithful. This is also time for you to get right with God. And if we can assist you in either one of those things, either becoming a child of God or being restored, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
My life for Thee, my path.